For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew 24, we're going to be reading 29 verses here. Matthew chapter 24. This chapter, Jesus is talking just to his disciples, the 12, and he's telling them about things to come, but he's telling them things to come in relationship to the future of Israel. Don't read the church in here. Too many people have had problems when they read through here and they want to read us into all of this. We have an understanding of certain things that we generally relate to, but specifically these are answers to their questions. Specifically, you're going to see three questions. Jesus is going to make a statement about the temple, and it's going to be torn down. And they're confused. And they're going to ask three questions about it. When will this be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, it says world, but it's the word aionios. It means age, or ion, age. So those are the three questions. And if you follow those questions through here in his response, you'll see that he's addressing these questions. Now, we're not going to take time to point them out. You can come back here and do it yourself. What we're really here for is when we come to verse 21, we're going to see a term, Great Tribulation. That's what we're going to touch on as we return to Revelation chapter 2, because that term is used, Great Tribulation, in relationship to this Jezebel, who's a commingler of truth and error in this local church that pictures a time of church history and a very prominent problem in Christendom. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately or individually, this is one by one, saying, Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and, by implication, and the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. This is from within the land of Palestine when these predictions are to be understood. You're going to be in this land. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. By the way, you can associate this with Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. They're going to live in a land of unwalled villages because they're going to have a protective agreement given by probably the biggest unbeliever ever to come upon the planet, but he's going to give a protective agreement, and that's why they're in unwalled villages, and that's why they'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars around them, but it's not happening to them. They've got this protection. Let's continue. Verse 6, And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate, that is, that mild hatred, that silent hatred, shall silently hate one another. This is a good example of what this hatred does. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end of the age, the same shall be saved physically alive. And this gospel, this good news concerning the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. the end of this age. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, and that desolation is standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and unto them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. People will notice that you're panicking because you're going more than a Sabbath day's journey. By the way, it's not happening today. Can't happen today because the law has to be in place. You go over to Jerusalem today, and maybe the Hasidics are limiting themselves, but everybody else is going all over the place. There's no Sabbath day's journey according to the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law isn't the law of Israel today. But then it will be. So pray that you're not hurrying, scurrying away to safety on the Sabbath day, because you could only go less than a mile, and that isn't going to take you very far. So pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened. Now, they're not shortened in number. They're going to be shortened in the length of a day. We're not going to get into that this morning. But the length of the number of days is set. But they're going to be shortened per day. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here's the Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Moreover, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be absolutely obvious, not secret. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the star shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, we'll get into a lot of this again when we proceed through the book of Revelation, but we came here this morning because as we turn back to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to see something about this great tribulation. We're looking at the fourth of the seven churches, and this time period started prophetically to picture an era from about 600 A.D. all the way past the rapture into the tribulation. And we'll see that as we proceed through verses 21 through 23 this morning. That's what this church prophetically pictures, and this woman. Now, we've looked, in the past 2 weeks, we've looked at this woman Jezebel. Historically, we saw who she was. This is a woman who is like that. Whether her name was actually Jezebel or whether it was simply a woman in this local church who's described as a Jezebel, she's a commingler. And she's a fornicator. Not that she's committing physical fornication, but that she's committing spiritual fornication. And we're going to see that it's a specific type of spiritual fornication when we get down to verse 23. But this spiritual fornication equals idolatry. Idolatry is when you put anything or anybody in the first place position that God, the persons of the Godhead, they alone should hold in anybody's life, certainly in a believer's life. If we put our possessions, our desires for possessions, our desires for having to do, or I want to go here, I want to experience this or something, instead of, God, your will be done. If we put family members above that, They're all idols. This woman was teaching something that was idolatry that equated to spiritual fornication. Now, what we have been associating with this with is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, where Paul says in verse 2, he says, "I've espoused you believers and all grace believers, all members of the body of Christ, I have espoused you to one husband." That we're espoused to him as the church, but that hasn't taken place yet. That's going to take place at the rapture, where the body of Christ will become the bride of Christ. But right now, we're in an espousal relationship. We're his. We're going to be the bride in his timing. He's the head of the church. He's going to be the husband, so to speak, to the bride. The body's going to become the bride of Christ. Now, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "I'm concerned lest you be led away in error, seductively." Verse 4, he says, "There are those who preach another of the same kind of Jesus." They preach a Jesus that's mentioned in the Bible. And they'll talk about Christmas, a birth, an Easter, a death, and some kind of resurrection. You know, it doesn't have to be a physical resurrection, does it? And we believe in all of that. And most of all of Christendom has, quote-unquote, celebrated back in December, and then just a few weeks ago, Christmas and Easter. It's all one big thing, isn't it? No. Anytime you subtract what Scripture reveals about who Christ is and what he has done, you know what you've got? Another Jesus. Oh, it can be similar, but it's not identical. And if you have something that's similar but not identical, that Jesus is now what? It's an idol. It's an idol. And what we pointed out was that here in this particular church, at this particular church of Thyatira, there was this woman who was teaching eating things sacrificed to idols. It was beginning at the last of the first century and into the beginning of the second century that it didn't happen overnight, but it began to eventually unfold what is called today, or actually what it was called even into the third and fourth century, the Eucharist. Good grace. Good grace. That's what Eucharist means. It's from Eucharistia, which was Thanksgiving. That which we give thanks for. And what did it turn into? Not a remembrance of what had happened, but their remembrance. This turned into something we have to remember to continue. That we have to sacrifice or re-sacrifice and re-sacrifice and re-sacrifice Christ again and again and again and again every time we meet. Well, that's the problem. And it's one of the most prolific problems, I'll say this, in Christendom. It's not something we deal with here at Family Baptist. You're taught from Scripture. You can examine Scripture for yourself. By the way, I don't have authority. In certain churches, those who are in the headship have authority. And when they speak, you're not supposed to question them. You question me. And you question me from this book. I have to get what's real, what's true out of this book, and you do too, and you take it, and as I'm giving it to you, or afterwards, or before, whatever, you have questions, and you study, and so forth. You say, and by the way, if you have questions any time, come up to me and say, "Mark, what about this passage over here? That conflicts with what you said this morning." Go ahead. That's what it's for. You can't grow unless you get into the Word and you see what the Word says for yourself. That's why we say this is your notebook. We could give you all kinds of notes, and notes are good. You can copy things off of here and so on and so forth. But if you don't see it in here, you haven't got the authority. The authority comes from the God-breathed Word. So that's where the authority comes from. What this vast problem in Christendom that began early on and what began to develop into what it is today, a continual sacrificing, re-sacrificing of Christ, a different Christ, because as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, we saw that Christ is sacrificed how many times? Both chapters said this very clearly. Once! Once! How many times do you have to say that? Do I have to have two chapters in Hebrews or any other book? No, I don't have to have one. If it says it once, that he was sacrificed once and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's all I need for authority. Because nothing else in Scripture contradicts that and says, well, and you have to do it again and again and again and again and again and again. No, I have to remember it again and again and again and again and again. I don't have to do it again and again and again. I just have to remember the one time. Now, beginning with verse 21, down through verse 23. Let's move through here. This is the Son of God, remember, from verse 18. The Son of God is making this address. I gave her space to repent. The word repent means to have a change of mind. It's a word that means to be again-minded. Metanoia. Meta, again, noia. Thinking from nous, the mind, to be thinking again, to be again-minded, to change your thinking, to change your mind. She was given space to repent. Now, that word space is one of the two words for time in the New Testament. It's the word chronos. When you say chronos, what do you think of? Chronometer, whatever. A chronology. It's telling you a sequence of happenings. Now, the other word for time is the word kairos. And you have both of them in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. When in verse 6, just before Jesus was taken up for the last time, this is what we call the ascension, or what everybody thinks of the ascension. This was the last time he ascended. And he hasn't come back until he comes back at the rapture. And he's not coming to the earth. He's coming in the air. What Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, says, he's going to come back to the earth again. And Acts chapter 1 says he's coming back to the earth. And you know what the fellas said to him? They stated it in a first-class condition. There's an if there. It says, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Actually, in the Greek it says, since or assuming you will restore the kingdom at this time. And before they could get the other part of that conditional sentence out, Jesus cut them off and said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now the word time there in Acts 1:7 is the word chronos. The word seasons is the word kairos. What the two are, a season is a segment of events. Season, segment of events. Chronos, it is a sequence of the segments. Now, to be a sequence, it has to be a segment, but it's looking at where this segment is in relationship to other segments. So when we come back here to Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, I gave her space, or I gave her time, or chronos, to repent. The indication here is that this space of time is placed in a chronology. What does she have before she has this opportunity to change her mind? She has all the evidence of the truth. There were people there in the church, the pastor and other true believers, that had it down. And all she had to do was pay attention to what was being said out of the authoritative word that the apostles had spoken and were beginning to write. She had the opportunity from previous events. And if she doesn't, what's happening in the future segment of time? Judgment. So she has this opportunity right now between these other two segments, these bookend segments, where she can see the evidence and she can hear the outcome of her choice. And so she's having a segment, a sequential segment of opportunity to hear and respond. every unbeliever out there from the first century until this morning. Now, I know we there's a cycle of birth and death, birth and death, and birth and death. But you see, there isn't a point where you come to, and let's just use the illustration of confirmation that some churches have. You know, when you come to a certain age, they'll call it accountability, or when 11, 12 years old. And at that point, you have to make your decision. Well, that's manufactured. You know, when the decision, from your point of view, from man's point of view, the opportunity to repent is? Let's see, am I still alive? Yep, okay, I'm still in that realm of opportunity. If a person is breathing, there, from our point of view, from man's point of view, there's that opportunity. She had that opportunity. That opportunity continues. It says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she did not repent. This woman, during her life in the first century, she didn't repent. Verse 22, behold, and it says, I will cast. It's really a present tense verb, not future tense, it's present tense. If you have an interlinear, it translates it correctly. I am casting. I'm casting. Now, I'm casting her, it says, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her. So, here you have her as the teacher, and this figure of physical illicit relationship now being transferred, as it is various times in Scripture, to a spiritual illicit relationship. And so this terminology of a bed, it's a relationship of where this commingling of truth and error has taken place. And there are those who are buying into this. It's interesting when we get to the end of Revelation, or toward the end of Revelation, it's going to talk about, in chapters 18 and 19, it's going to talk about this great whore that sits upon many waters. She's identified as a city, but it's also in relationship to a religious system. This woman is a harlot of doctrinal, theological, biblical error. That's what she's about. And you know who it says, when we get there, who it says she commits fornication with? The kings of the earth. You know who really plays in to the heirs of Christendom? Because Christendom, true believers are a small part. Remember the mustard plant compared to the tree? In this large amount, politicians play to this large block of voters. They're Christians. There's liberal Christians, so we can appeal to them this way, and there's these fundamental evangelical Christians, so we can kind of tweak them over here and something like that. Politicians play to whatever Christendom is putting out there. And that's the idea here. Those who make their bed, who are in bed with her, it kind of touches upon what we're going to see when we get to those latter chapters. Those who make their bed. Now, when we come to the 23rd verse, and I'm just going to touch on this now, it says she has children. Those are the ones who she produces. Mother like daughter, like father like son. This is a mother and her children. So she's going to produce those who embrace her error. But they're not the ones in bed with her. Not early on. These are people that they're there to accommodate and commingle with her error and so forth. So she's thrown into this bed of adultery. Now, why is it adultery here and not fornication? Do we have that up there? Adultery? Yeah, here we go. Spiritual adultery is an illicit spiritual relationship by one who claims to be related to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:4, we've been over there before. What are those who are adulterers, spiritual adulterers? They're the ones who are being taken in and buying into this another Jesus. They're being led into that error and embracing that. Spiritual adultery is more specific of than spiritual fornication. Remember what it said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? That Paul said, I have espoused you, Corinthian believers, to one husband. We are in a marriage relationship as believers. Whether you knew it or not, it doesn't matter. You don't have to know this to realize that this is how Scripture pictures how we're related to Him in this future anticipation of being collectively glorified and being related to Christ, so that when we're glorified, the church, wherever Christ goes in His glorified human body, we in our glorified human body collectively, we go with Him. I always like to say it this way. We're not going to be married to no truck-driving husband. Now, I don't want to offend any truck drivers here. All I'm saying is, He's going to be home every night. In fact, not home every night. Moment by moment through the day. Now, some wives would say, please, not that. I love my husband, but not all the time. I need my space. We're going to have such a relationship that we're going to crave the unity, and He's going to provide it. He's going to provide this type of close, intimate relationship. These people are adulterers because they're under pretense saying, yeah, we belong to Christ. He's our Savior. You say I'm not saved? Well, I don't have to believe all of these details that He's God. Well, maybe I do believe He's God, but that He had to die for my sins. Well, maybe I do believe that He had to die for my sins, but that He rose bodily from the dead. Well, that's getting a little up. At some point, there's a breakdown when they say, well, I believe I'm like you, and yet there will be an exception. They're professing to be something they aren't. That's why it's called adultery, because they say they have a relationship as true believers do with Christ. We're a spouse to Christ. They say, well, we're a spouse to Christ. God the Son Himself says, no, you're not. You're not a spouse to me. You're an adulterer. You're claiming to be something and having a relationship with me that is not true. So He says here in verse 22, I am casting her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Let's stop there for a moment. Great tribulation. You know what tribulation is? It's the Greek word phlipsis. And it comes from a word to brush up against. When you're in a tight spot, you've only got one way to go. There's not options. And you have these pressures pushing in on you. That's what the word, the verb is used 10 times in the New Testament. The noun is used 45 times. Either to cause, to press in, or to be pressed in. A tribulation. For believers, guess what? Part of the plan. Philippians 1:29, it's given to you both to believe. You couldn't have believed the gospel in and of yourself. You would have been, at best, like the man who came to Jesus and said, I wanted your disciples to heal or to cast a demon out of my son because he keeps throwing himself in the fire, but they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, well, do you believe I can do it? And he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. He knew that his own human ability was limited to so far. No one can believe, have saving faith, except that God provides even that. You can't know Christ as your Savior unless you have saving faith. This tribulation that believers have is a gift. You get faith, and you get another gift by grace is suffering. I want you to run your last week, your last month, or your last year through that grid. Let's see, I guess it wasn't too pleasant back there, and this situation occurred, and that, and oh, those are the obvious things. And then the last week, you know, and it's body, and oh man, and my old friends, flesh, my sin nature, the world system, and Satan, they've all turned into my enemies since my salvation. And you begin to think, you run it through this grid, you know that God has given you graciously suffering? I don't want that gift. You're going to get it anyway. Because God says, I understand that you don't understand. and I'm going to help you understand why this is a good thing. All things work together for good. The thing in and of itself is not good, but it works for a good purpose. Romans 8:28. For believers, by the way, I didn't write that verse down here. I'm going to slip by that. I'm just going to make this statement. For believers, born again, New Testament, born again, grace believers, you evaluate or should evaluate suffering, and I should too, as a positive thing. It's an opportunity to let Christ live through us. Now you can read 2 Corinthians 12. It doesn't use the word tribulation in there, but in verse 10, Paul uses five different negative things that he now rejoices in order that God's grace can be demonstrated through him. He says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, tribulation would go in there too. He didn't mention it there, but he mentions it many other times of the tribulations he's going through there, these pressures. That's believers. Now let's switch channels here and look at unbelievers. How do they go through tribulation? Well, they don't like it. Tribulation is something that even believers, you know, if I have a choice, if there's a pressure there, and if I know it's coming up, I'm going to be going this way. The Lord wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. He wants to go the opposite way. I don't want to chase tribulation or go into tribulation. I want to run from it. That's what the unbeliever does. That's all they want to do. There's coming a time when tribulation is going to be foisted upon this planet globally. And it's going to happen in a situation that's going to cover 7 years. And the first half of that seven-year period is going to, as we read in Matthew 25, it's called the beginning of sorrows. And then an event is going to happen. It's the abominating of the holy place in Jerusalem. Where's the holy place today? Let's put it this way. Is there a holy place over in Jerusalem today? There will be. There isn't today. You go over there and there's a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, on that location where the temple has to sit. It will sit there. We were discussing this before the message this morning, a couple of us. It's going to sit there. I don't know. I don't know how the Berlin Wall came down, but it came down. It amazed everybody when it did. I don't know how it's going to happen, but God's going to cause that Dome of the Rock to be bulldozed or whatever, obliterated, bombed. I don't know. But it's going to clear the land, and the new temple is going to be built. But halfway through the seven-year covenant that this future world leader makes with Israel so that they're a protected nation while wars and rumors of wars are going on about them, they get to worship God as they have in the past until the middle of the tribulation. And then something's going to happen. We're not going to put it all together. We don't have time. But essentially, there's going to be this one, this world ruler, who's going to suffer a death wound. But he's brought back to life. Whether he swoons or it's an actual death, it's a death wound. Whether there's a couple of ways that he might be coming back, but he's going to be coming back from the dead. And when he does, there's going to be another fellow that promotes him. He's going to be called this false prophet. He is going to set up an image of this guy in the holy place. And when that happens, that's what we read in Matthew, I said 25 before, Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation that's mentioned in Daniel the prophet, that is what that event is. You can see it in Daniel 9:27. You can see it in Daniel 11, I believe it's 33, and about Daniel 12, verse 7 or 8. Three times it's referring to this abomination that makes desolate. There was a fellow historically, Antiochus Epiphanes, that was a little foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the future. When the holy place is desecrated, as we read in Matthew 24, then those Jews in the land of Palestine who see this, they know that this is a trigger. You've got to get out of there. Things are going to happen fast. And they're not going to tolerate anything that they've tolerated up to this point. Get out of town. Now, we also see that God in the Old Testament, He's providing a place. We also see it in the book later in the book of Revelation, a place that the Old Testament calls Petra or Petra, and that is a place where God is preparing to of safety for those who flee, but they've got to get there. Now, having said that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 and look at that verse. So the verses around this. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now there are quote-unquote Bible scholars, I'm not going to really give them that due, but that's what they would be called, or commentators. It's a theological position that they say this is all historical. And I go, you mean the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that's what they want to make this, that's the worst that's ever happened or ever will happen on earth. So we're just, World War I was a piece of cake, and they said that was, what did liberals say that was when it happened or after it happened? It was the war to do what? To end all wars. Now, why did they say that? Because it was terrible. And then World War II came along. Well, now everybody is, I'll give up everything. I'll even give up my dog if we can have world peace. And so the Beatles come along and, you know, they sing their peace songs and everything, and everybody, you know, can't we all, Rodney King comes along, can't we all just get along? And it's a nice sentiment, but it doesn't take into reality the condition of the human heart, which has never changed, which is going to burst out again. By the way, the reason it's going to burst out is the man who's been limited from coming upon the scene. Satan wanted to set up, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of lawlessness. He's been wanting to set up this man of sin. He's not been prevented, or he's been, not been allowed. He's been prevented up until this day, this morning. God is taking out of the nations the people for his name. And when his long suffering has been completed, 2 Peter 3:15, then the rapture is going to occur, and then Satan will be allowed to set this man up. Where's this man at? Well, he's been around since the first century. I mean, he's still alive today? No, different guy. Satan just picks out a different guy. And I think Satan could probably pick out a guy out of the gutter, a bum, and set him up and give him the brilliance and so on and so forth to fulfill what this person is going to be doing. It hasn't been, let's put it this way, the fall of Jerusalem hasn't come close to what this world has seen so far, and it certainly isn't what will happen in the future, what will be seen. So let's go on here. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened. As we get further in the book of Revelation, we're going to see some astronomical events happen that's going to cause the earth to increase its rotation. That's how days are going to be shortened. Except those days should be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved or preserved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall come unto you and say, and then it's Christ here and there. Let's go on to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And these amillennialists that want to make all of this historical, you have to play so many tricks. Put it this way, you do have to take out of the equation a literal hermeneutic at this point. They kind of put it in where they want to and take it out when it doesn't fit their scenario. What we're getting at is when we come back here to Revelation chapter 2, this situation of this unbelieving element of Christendom is going to continue on after the rapture takes place, and this group of persons who have perverted the person and work of Christ are going to continue on. The church, or a church, is still going to be here on earth after the church, the true church, is gone. It's going to continue on. It's going to go into great tribulation. Into great tribulation. I don't have this one written down either. I'm just going to give it to you out of Revelation chapter 7. It uses the term the great. Well, here, I can find it for you. Revelation chapter 7 uses one more time, great tribulation, verse 14. This is talking about the 144,000, and they are the missionaries during the tribulation period. And those who believe their message, many of them are going to be martyred. And then there's this scene where John sees these that are clothed in white robes, and he's asked a question by an angel in verse 13, or by one of the elders, excuse me, in verse 13. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said unto me, These are they which come out of, and here's a definite article now for the first time, out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My mom always had to put some kind of cleansing agent when my shirt have blood from a bloody nose or a bloody knee or something like that. And here, these garments are made white by blood. It's through their salvation by Christ's sacrifice that they have these robes that depict their God-given righteousness. So there we have those usages of great tribulation. So this time period, this church of Thyatira is going on into the tribulation. And then verse 23 says this, And I will kill her children with death. What? I will kill her children with death? Well, what else are you going to kill them with? Well, a rope, poison, hanging. I read the article in the Oregonian this week about suicide, and they broke it down between men and women from 2003 or something up till 2011, and how many used a gun. That was number one. Poison was number two. I don't know if automobile or hanging was three. But there's all of these ways that people can take their lives or have your life taken by accident or your own hand and so forth. You think that's how you're killed. That's how your life is ended. What is he talking about here? I think what the Lord is saying is, I will kill her children with death. Those who have believed her message, long after she's gone and it's been perpetuated, her children, her born ones, they're the ones who finally make it. Her offspring are the ones who finally make it into the tribulation. That woman's long gone. But those who have believed and perpetuated this error, they'll be there when the tribulation happens. And when they die, I think the emphasis here, and all the commentators simply say, this phrase, I will kill her children with death, is simply emphasizing the fact that they'll die. I don't think it's simply emphasizing that they're going to be dead. The old picturesque terminology of jumping from the frying pan into the fire. You know, at the middle of the tribulation, it's going to be difficult to the point where people are going to be crying for the mountains to fall on them. You know that God's going to allow for a time in the tribulation for unbelievers. They're going to seek death, and they're not going to be able to even accomplish that, even by their own hand. You think that that's a way out. If I can only escape the difficulties, the pressure, the tribulation of this time, the limitation and the difficulties in the realm of this narrow path that I'm walking through and all of its difficulties, if I can only eliminate being there, then I'll be okay. As soon as they die, what do they experience? Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. 21 verse 8, mention the second death. The second death. In other words, these as unbelievers are going to physically die, and then they're going to be raised at the great white throne judgment. They're going to be judged according that they're there because their name isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then the degree of punishment because the books opened that demonstrate what they righteously deserve for eternity. And then they're cast into the lake of fire. And these two passages, as late as it is this morning, we're not going to look, but Revelation 20, verse 6 and 21, verse 8 say, this is the second death. It's being cast into the lake of fire, the frying pan of the tribulation, into the real difficult experience that's just beginning. This lady can know all of that. She knows all of it ahead of time. She's at a time when she can choose one way or the other. She doesn't repent. But what about her children? There's many who are in the realm of Christendom who are alive, and some of the most unlikely and savory people. You know, I wouldn't think that, I'm not trying to step on any toes, and I'm not stepping on your toes, but it's, I'm just going to throw a name out there. Bob Schuller, Crystal Cathedral. If you know anything about his theology, he's a close, but not close enough. Salvation isn't horseshoes. A guy like him, I'd look at him and I'd go, I'm not going to see him there. Bob's still alive. You know, there's a man named Nebuchadnezzar I never would have thought it would have happened to. There was a man named Saul of Tarsus. Up until the point it happened, I never would have thought it would have happened to. Do you know God can save anybody at any time? And from time to time, He will take the most unsavory and unlikely individuals. And so what it says here, I gave her time to repent. And this is going to be up until this entrance into the tribulation, up until this point, until they finally are killed with death. And then Jesus says this, when this happens, and this is at the great white throne, all the churches will know experientially what I've known all along. Now, when we're changed, we're gonna have bodies and minds that aren't going to be exasperated or blown away or anything like that. But we're gonna see people we thought, well, I thought that person was a believer. Well, I thought they were one of us. Well, they said a lot of the right things. Yeah, but there were some things that probably were indicators. But I'm not the heart nor, but God is. But He's gonna demonstrate who truly believed the gospel and who didn't. And verse 23 ends, and I will give unto every one of you. Now, this is all the people, both believers and unbelievers, at Thyatira, and all that that church represents. I will give to every one of you according to your works. Now, here it sounds like, I've got to be good. I've got to do good works, and then I'll get good things. Remember Matthew 7. Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Et cetera, et cetera. And he's going to say, depart from me. I've never known you. We go back to John chapter 6. We've been here before. As we close this morning, verse 29, verse 28, excuse me. Marvel not at this, for an hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of judgment. It sounds like works is what either allowed you to be at that resurrection of the righteous, or your works or lack of works allowed you to be or caused you to be at the resurrection of judgment. That's not what that scripture is talking about. What the scripture is talking about is those that believed to be saved are the only ones who could produce a good work, just one good work. And that work demonstrated who they were by faith. Don't put it around and say, well, if you do good works, then you'll finally believe. No, you believe, and then you'll do good works. There's going to be many unbelievers that will say, well, we did good works. But you never believed. You never believed who I am and what I've done for you. And regardless of your works, they can be seemingly appropriate and beneficial or out and out nasty. But either way, they were worthless, or not worthless works, that's phallos. It's They lacked character. The lack of character was that they weren't righteous. They weren't righteous works. Oh, they were good in a human sense, maybe, but they weren't divinely righteous. He's going to give to everyone according to your works. What you do as a believer simply demonstrates who you are. What you do as an unbeliever demonstrates who you are. And you know the one who really knows the difference? You might have a believer that does hardly any good works, but maybe they did just one. You have unbelievers that did many seemingly good works. You know who really knows the scorecard? The one in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15 that's ascribed as the one who knows the heart. He's the only one. And he'll say, that one thing you did it because of me. I did it through you. That demonstrates who you are. All of those good things you did it in your own strength. It was worthless human righteousness, a human level of righteousness. It wasn't done because I was doing it through you. Both are demonstrations of who they really are. Now, as we come here next week, we pick up and we're going to see the promise to the overcomer, actually promises to those who are born again believers. Now, we don't have time this morning to this is the first Sunday of the week, or of the month, excuse me. We don't have time to go through our Lordian table up here, but we will with the morning, with the luncheon this afternoon. So we'll be remembering. One of the things we're going to be remembering is because Christ provided eternal life, I've got him in me, I've got eternal life. Because I'm in him, I have a position that I need to be reminded of again and again. And what we're reminded of from here, what we've looked at this morning, the only reason you and I are here this morning is because he's given us time to repent. Now, yeah, say, well, I was never involved in that error. No, you're simply, and I was simply lost in sin. Didn't have to be that particular sin. But the only reason we're sitting here this morning, if you know Christ is your Savior, is because he gave you time and then worked in your heart and life unto repentance. He provided that for you. Why? He's provided it all. Life and position. Heavenly Father, as we move out into the week, and we meet all kinds of people, and all kinds of people come to our thoughts, whether it's through newspaper or the television or the people we meet, people we think about, people we remember. Father, may we never cut anybody off, realizing that your word says your hand is not short, that you cannot save. Father, everybody we come across, there's that potential for them to know your Son as their personal Savior from sin, because he, in fact, already paid for their sin. They simply need to accept the payment. So, Father, change our hearts, our minds, towards even some of the most unsavory people that come to mind. And as you do that, Father, into this day and into this week, we thank you. Amen. I think it's in our blue hymnal, but we don't use our hymnal anymore since we've been doing this. Shall we stand as we sing three stanzas of Face to Face? Is it two? I'm sorry. Two stanzas, okay. Surprise, Lori. Okay.